Hello, church. My name is Mike, and we will now be reading today's passage in the scriptures from Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. Please follow along in your own Bible or on the screen. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened us to the scriptures?' And they rose at that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those that were with him gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." This is the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to True North Church. This is the first Easter Sunday that we've had in person in 2 years. I know last year we met at the park, but that kind of doesn't count. So first Easter that we get to be celebrating in person in 2 years. And so very welcome, very glad that you guys are joining us here today. And for those that are meeting online, we want to welcome you as well. And it's just really an exciting time for us to be able to share in the hope that we have in a resurrected Jesus. And with that, I hope that we can be reminded that this is a hope that is out of this world, right? This is a hope that is just completely otherworldly. The fact that the Son of God would rise again from the dead, reminding us that we have life, that death is conquered, that we no longer have to cower in the defeat that was defeated by Jesus in his resurrection. And my desire is that every single one of you here today, those that are online, that we would not that we'd be able to not only believe this message, this event of the resurrection, but that it would truly be something that you experience in the very core of your being, that you would understand what the very significance and meaning of what the resurrection of Jesus means. And when it comes to Christianity, there is no story, there is no theological truth, there is no event that is more important than the story and event that Jesus rose again from the dead. The faith that we hold that Jesus was crucified and resurrected is what really sets apart Christianity from all other religions. And this is a story and a message that we will be looking at today. And basically, I have two purposes that I want to accomplish from this message. Number one, that if you are a believer, if you identify as a Christian, that you will again be able to capture the magnificence and the magnitude of the reality of this event, that Jesus not only died, but they rose again from the dead. And second, if you are someone that is still skeptical, or perhaps you are not sure about the faith or the belief that you hold, I hope that you will be able to see the plausibility and the uniqueness of this message that Jesus rose again from the dead, and that this plausibility will force you to really question everything that you thought you believed about the Bible and what Jesus means to those around you. So today we're going to look at the extraordinary event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we're going to take a look at three things that it means. We're going to look at 3 points. First, we're going to look at the extraordinary claim of the resurrection of Jesus. Second, we're going to look at the extraordinary power of the resurrection of Jesus. And lastly, we're going to look at the extraordinary victory that the resurrection of Jesus allows us to participate in. So first, we're going to look at this extraordinary claim. Why make this extraordinary claim that a carpenter who claims to be the Messiah died and rose again from the dead? Why make that claim unless it's true? And that's going to be my point. I mean, the vast majority of the world will be familiar with this claim, right? If you grew up in the church, or even if you did not grow up in the church, the majority of the Western world understands that the religion of Christianity is based on the fact, or this based on this claim, that Jesus Christ was crucified and that he rose again on the third day. You may not believe it, but you understand that that's what the claim is. And this claim of a resurrection is a very extraordinary claim. Now, there's a lot of different claims in the Bible. There's a lot of different stories in the Bible that sound unbelievable, right? But when I think about, if I had to rank all the claims that are unbelievable, the resurrection of Jesus is at the very top. At the very top, right? Some might say the virgin birth, but you know, with science, we can do a virgin birth with modern science today, right? It's feasible, right? I can go into detail, but it's feasible, right? And we've heard stories of people who were clinically dead, who maybe came back to life, right? And they tell of like great stories of, oh, what I saw in my death. I think there's a book about a little boy who supposedly died and came back. But you know what? They were only dead for like a few minutes, maybe a few seconds, you know? I mean, even for some of us, there are probably moments where you thought you almost died, right? Whether someone cut you off, you know, that happens. But Jesus, the reason why this story and this event is so extraordinary is that Jesus has been claimed to have been dead for 3 days. At that point, like, rigor mortis is already setting in, like, your body's already decomposing. There's probably a putrid smell that's coming from his body. He was not just, like, dead for a few seconds or a few, he was dead. He was deceased. And so the reason why I bring this up is because if the authors of the New Testament and the authors of the gospel specifically, if their desire and their purpose of recounting the events of Jesus' life and really kind of, you know, putting a magnifying glass on his last few days of life, death, and resurrection, their main purpose of recounting this is to convince and to show people that this event actually happened, and that their faith and the religion and their life is based not just on the existence of a carpenter named Jesus, but on the very event and the fact that he not only died, but rose again from the dead. And then they spent the rest of their lives evangelizing or sharing this message. So if this was not true, then why make up such an unbelievable and extraordinary claim? Why make up something that is so outlandish that not just in our modern world, but even in this time 2,000 years ago, and even in the rest of history, no one really talked about a human being coming back to life. No one would have believed it. Even in the Jewish religion, there was a sect of people called the Sadducees who theologically believed that there was no such thing as a resurrection, even in the afterlife. So this resurrection of this Messiah was an extraordinary claim. And because of this, you have to make a decision. Is what the disciples are claiming actually true? And therefore, everything else written in the Bible is something that we need to take a really hard look at? Or is it a complete fake story? Therefore, everything that Jesus taught everything that the disciples have written is something that we need to just not even consider at all. There is no in between, guys. There is no, okay, I think Jesus was just a good teacher, and I think there's just some good moral teachings. No, 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 no. If this was all fake, then everything that is taught in the Bible is based on lies. Is based on the greatest hoax and conspiracy, right? This would be the original QAnon, right? And you have to make that decision. And the reason why this extraordinary claim is something that I believe is plausible is because, number one, I believe that Jesus was actually dead. And when you read the Gospels, I think the reason why it is important for us to read the details and kind of really look into the details of how it was written and what was mentioned is because, again, the main purpose of writing the Gospels was that these disciples were trying to convince the readers, hey, this extraordinary event actually happened. And the reason, and the first thing that we see in Mark's account is that we see that the author, Mark, is trying to convince and trying to relay the message that Jesus was actually dead. That he was not just, you know, like in a coma. He was not just, you know, like almost dead, but still had a heartbeat. That he was dead, clinically dead. And in Mark's account, it says that when the news came to Pilate that Jesus had died, he did not believe it. So he wanted to make sure. So what did he do? He sends a centurion. He calls for the centurion to come and tell him, is Jesus really dead? And the reason why the centurion is called is because he's an expert in death. He's killed a lot of people. He's witnessed a lot of crucifixions. And the report that he gives to Pilate, someone who is not a Christian, someone who is not part of Jesus' clan, someone who is not, he has nothing to benefit whether Jesus is dead or alive. The centurion both and the Pilate, and he says to Pilate, yes, Jesus in fact is dead. And because of this professional expert claim, he then releases the body to Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea is a religious, righteous man. He is a rich man, and he takes the body. Now, why is it told or written that Joseph of Arimathea got the body of Jesus? So that you can go ask him, was he really dead when you picked him up? And not only that, it says that he went and bought a linen shroud. He went into the town, bought a linen shroud before the Sabbath so he could wrap Jesus' body in. Again, why, you know, like, okay, if Joseph of Arimathea was in on the hoax, why actually go and buy the linen shroud? Was he like, you know, so devious? He's like, oh, hey guys, you know what else I can do? I can also go buy a linen shroud just so that people can see me buy it so that they'll think that you're dead. And Jesus' like, oh, good idea, Joseph. No, like he went and bought a linen shroud. And then you can also ask the person that he bought it from, did Joseph of Arimathea buy a linen shroud to wrap around this dead Jesus? Yes. And they placed him in the tomb that was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. They put a large stone over the entrance of the tomb so that the smell wouldn't get out, so that animals wouldn't get in, right? And it's not like they had like a bunker full of food and water for Jesus to survive in. And not only that, how can a man who had just been beaten, who had just been crucified, even if he was still alive, he'd be so weak, he would not be able to survive in there by himself. Nor would he be strong enough to roll away the stone. So he was in fact dead. So this dead Jesus, now the authors are claiming, has rose again from the dead. And if you've grown up in church or if you've watched sermons online, you know this point, but I'm going to say it again. The very first witnesses that all of the accounts in the Gospels claim to have seen an empty tomb, they were women. And even in Luke's account, it says that the women that noticed, that saw the empty tomb, that talked to the angels, when they went and told the 11 disciples that Jesus' body is gone, it says that they did not believe them and believed that it was an idle tale. Okay. Now, this is kind of a less harsh way of saying this. That's what the authors wrote. But what that means is this. They were saying, these women who are filled with grief, these fanatical women, you can't believe what women say. This was an idle tale. See, because back in those days, women were less than citizens. Women could not testify in a court of law, both in the Jewish courts and the Roman courts. Women were not to be believed. Women had no status and no say. And so if you were constructing a fake story about the resurrection of Jesus, why not say that Joseph of Arimathea was the first one to see the empty tomb? Religious man, very rich, very powerful, and it was actually his property, right? It was actually his property in which Jesus was buried. If I was gonna write a fake story, would I choose somebody that no one would actually believe as the first witnesses, or would I choose like Elon Musk? You know, like he's rich, he's powerful. He writes anything on Twitter and stocks go up. You know, like you believe anything he said, like he could name his children whatever he wants. Like if Elon Musk told me to do something, I'll believe it and I'll do it. Except for, you know, like heinous things, right? But what if the first witness was, you know, the Theranos lady, forgot her name. Would I believe it? No. I'd be like, you're a liar. You have no credibility whatsoever. So why would the disciples and the authors of the Gospels write that the women were the very first eyewitnesses to the event of the resurrection of Jesus? Unless it happened that way. Because again, not only are they trying to convince you of this, they're not trying to just convince you of the story, they're relaying the true events that actually happened. Then they start naming people, okay? Now, I've read the Bible, you know, many times. I've preached Easter service messages many times. I've heard many Easter service messages. I've read the Gospels. And this was the first time I noticed that one of the women that were there is named Joanna. Who's Joanna? I never even knew there was a Joanna in the Bible. Like, first of all, the first witness is Mary Magdalene. She's a prostitute. She was demon-possessed. Like, you can't choose a worse witness than Mary Magdalene, right? And then it's Mary, the mother of Jesus. Like, yeah, of course, Jesus' mom's going to be like, my son's still alive. He's the Messiah. You know, like, first of all, I was a virgin when I got pregnant. Now, see, he's alive. You know, like, and then who's Joanna? There was never, ever a mention of Joanna in the New Testament, right? The Gospels, there's no story of Joanna. Like, why not choose someone that's already been in the story? You know, imagine watching a movie and like you're watching the climax and then it's like, you know, a mystery movie and all of a sudden they bring in a new character as the key witness. You're like, who is this person? It doesn't make sense unless Joanna is still alive and you can go ask her, right? At the very point of this writing of the book of Luke, perhaps Joanna was still alive. And if you had questions, you can go ask her. Hey, Joanna, were you there? I was there. You saw an angel? I saw an angel. And then this, you know what I mean? There's a reason why these random names are given. And then and then the road to the Emmaus, he's encountered with two disciples, and it says, it names one of them as Cleopas. Again, who's Cleopas? We never even ever heard of a story of a guy named Cleopas in the New Testament. But why is he mentioned? Because the author is saying, if you have doubts or if you want more information, go ask Cleopas. And probably at that time, Cleopas was one who was fervently sharing his witness accounts of what happened. Now, what usually happens when someone has an agenda or someone wants their way to be the way that things are, especially, you know, like as a pastor in the church, someone will come up to me like, hey, Pastor Jay, you know, a lot of people are saying that we should change our service from 11 to 10. I'm like, oh, really? Like, who? And they'll be like, Keith, that's it, you know? So it's not really a lot of people. It's really them. And then they're also, oh, yeah, maybe Keith too. The reason why naming these names is very important is because what the author is saying is not, hey, a lot of people saw Jesus resurrected. Everyone is saying Jesus resurrected. No, he is naming specific people who can verify the very fact that Jesus has resurrected from the dead. So that as extraordinary as this claim is, the authors are making a very important and valid point. That you may not believe it. It may be very hard to believe. It may not be physically plausible for someone to come back to life, but go find out for yourself. Why would a group of mediocre, lowly educated men come up with such an extraordinary claim, such an unbelievable claim, unless it actually happened? Second, not only is this extraordinary claim, the resurrection of Jesus, but it is an extraordinary power, that has the ability to change us, to change and transform us unlike anything else. Right? Now, how else can we understand the validity of the resurrection of Jesus? Well, really just by looking at the changed lives of the disciples. The resurrection is a very difficult thing to believe, and I give you that. But if you are serious about confronting the validity of this claim, then the question that needs to be asked and answered is, why did the disciples give up their life? Why would the disciples be willing to be killed and martyred to uphold that this actually happened? Now, these disciples, when you read all the Gospels, these disciples, they're pretty whack, right? They're all flawed, faithless human beings. Now, if someone wrote about accounts about me and they wrote about it in a very negative way, I'd be like, yo, what the heck? That didn't happen. Unless it happened. If it happened, then I'd be like, oh, yeah, it happened, you know? But I mean, look at Peter, right? I mean, these disciples are not courageous human beings. They're all flawed. They're fearful. They're a little obtuse, right? Peter is the head of the church, right? He is kind of the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And then now there's all these stories about him that shows that he kind of sucks. You know, he's not worried about getting canceled. He's like, yep, it's true. What are you going to do? Right? Peter walks on water. He's like, Jesus, I'm going to walk on water with you. And Jesus is like, all right, do you want to come? And he's like, I'm scared, help me. You know, like, it makes him look so, you know, so weak. Not only that, he denies Jesus three times. One of, you know, in the midst of a small teenage girl that says, hey, aren't you Peter that was with Jesus? Like, no, I'm not with him. You know, he's even rebuked by Jesus. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Like, you're the head of the church of Jerusalem. And then they're like, there's a story that says that Jesus called you Satan. He's like, yeah, that happened. You know, that happened. I mean, there's so many different examples, right? John and James, they're so kind of greedy and conniving that they go behind their best friend's back, the other disciples. They go to Jesus with their mom, right? And say, hey, Jesus, you're probably going to be king of the world. Can we be like the right-hand and left-hand man? Can we be like number one, number two, and three? You know what I mean? Like, that's how conniving and deceiving they were. And yet they do that, right? Thomas, after Jesus died, he's like, unless I see Jesus with my own eyes and unless I can poke my finger through his wounds, I will not believe. I will not believe. Apostle Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament, he was a person who went around killing Christians. And yet, for some reason, there is a dramatic and drastic change in their not only in their behavior, not only in what they claim, but in their character and the very core of their being. Apostle Paul, who was a persecutor of Christians, who believed that Christians deserved to die, he was later beheaded because of what he believed, that Jesus was the Son of God who died and rose again from the dead. Peter, who was so cowardly that he would not even admit that he was Jesus' friend to a young teenage girl, he was later crucified. And legend has it, he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel that he deserved to be killed in the same way, the same manner in which Jesus was killed. Now, these are all extra biblical accounts, not in the Bible, but these are things that are like half or mostly verified from history. Andrew, he was crucified after evangelizing in the nation of Russia or in that area. Thomas, who said, "I will never believe unless I see Jesus and I can poke my finger through his wounds," legend has it that he was an evangelist all the way to India and he was speared to death. If you go to India, you can actually go to St. Thomas's Mount. You walk up these steps and then there's a statue of Thomas and he's like, you know, there's spears in him. That's the statue. Philip, he evangelized to a very powerful politician's wife. The politician did not enjoy that, so he had him killed. Matthew, who was a tax collector. Now, tax collectors are like traitors to their people, right? You think of like the most snakely people, you know, that's Matthew. He was martyred in Ethiopia. Again, evangelizing that Jesus had rose again from the dead. James, who wanted to have the high position of right hand of Jesus Christ, he was stoned and clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot, and this is important, a zealot was a Jewish national, a Jewish political radical who believed that it was God's desire and plan that the nation of Israel would be freed and independent from Roman rule. And therefore, they always connected themselves to earthly political figures who were preaching and talking about, we need to free ourselves from Roman rule. That's what Simon was. The moment that Jesus died, Simon, if he was not faithful to Jesus, would have left and connected himself to another movement. And yet, because he was so transformed by the real resurrection of Jesus, Simon the Zealot was also a martyr on earth. Matthias, I feel bad for Matthias because like he was like the replacement for Judas, right? He wasn't even the original 12. And then like he came at the very end, you know, like he didn't get like to see everything. And like even Matthias, you know, imagine like being Matthias and you're like the lots are being cast to see it's going to be Matthias or the other guy. And Matthias probably like, oh, I hope it's me. He's like, oh, but you're going to get martyred. And I'd be like, oh, I hope it's him, you know? But he got martyred too. They all died. Why is the transformation? What is the source of this transformation? It's the extraordinary power of the fact that Jesus actually resurrected from the dead. I mean, that's one of the explanations that we have to consider. Either all these disciples were lunatics who were willing to die for a fake story that they made up, or there are people who actually saw Jesus alive after his death. And now this is, I think, a challenge for those that do believe in Jesus and his resurrection. One of the reasons why I believe that so many people today do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus is not only because of the outlandish claim that someone who died came back to life, but the reality, I think, and the more damning thing is that they look at people like us who claim to believe in the resurrection, and yet they see no transformation in us. They witness people like us who are religious, who claim that we are followers of Jesus, who claim that we believe in the power of the resurrection, and yet they see in our character, in our being, and in our life that there is very little transformation. That we are people who hope not in a resurrected Jesus, but who hope in the things of this world. Now, I'm not saying that as Christians that we need to live radical lives like the disciples. I'm not saying we need to go and get martyred. I'm not saying that we need to go and sacrifice our lives, you know, proclaiming, if you're called to do so, great. You know, I'm not called to do that just yet. But it comes in the small little details, right? In our cultural context, are we living against the current of what this world has to offer? Or are we also little minnows that follow the ebbs and flows of what this world is telling us we need to do? And here's the thing, the radical difference between those that believe in the hope of the resurrected Jesus and those who may not is very subtle, especially in our day and age. For many, we still hope in everything that this world has to offer. That a good salary, a good success, that good success in our business endeavors, that finding that spouse or finding a good group of friends or having children who are going to be successful, who get into certain schools and who achieve great things for our own legacy. I mean, those are all good things. But when our main hope is in that, and when that is destroyed, our lives are also destroyed, then the people who do not believe in Christ, they're going to look at our lives and say, what's the point of saying you believe in a resurrected Jesus when there's no power in it to transform you to live radically different than me? The greatest form of evangelism, the greatest evidence to Jesus' resurrection currently is the transformation of believers like you and me who will place hope not in the equity of this world, but who will place hope in the fact that Jesus, as he has victorious over death, will give us victory in all aspects of our lives. That leads us to our third point, the extraordinary victory of the resurrection. How is change and transformation in our lives possible? It's possible because of the great reversal of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, in the passage that we read, what we see is a little glimpse of the heart and the mindset of the disciples. These two disciples, Cleopas and the unnamed disciple, they're walking, and then all of a sudden Jesus appears, you know? And it's kind of weird. It's kind of like, this is probably where Undercover Boss came up with their show, right? It's like, you know, here's the two employees, they're walking, and it's like, oh, hey, there's Bob. He's a new employee. He's got a beard, and like, you know, he's got like, he's all scruffy. It's like, that's what Jesus does. Like, he sees two disciples walking, and he appears to them. He's like, hey, what are you guys talking about? You know, and they're like, are you the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know what happened in Jerusalem? He's like, no, what's going on? It's really funny. Like, what? I don't know. I always laugh when I think about this. And they're like, dude, Jesus just died. He's like, who's Jesus? You know, it's like, you don't know? He just got crucified. And then in verse 21, it says this. It says, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. See, what they're conveying just from those words is that all hope for them was lost. Everything that they had put their eggs in this basket, that Jesus would be the Messiah, the one to redeem Israel from Roman rule. He was here, he was performing miracles, he was doing crazy things, he was claiming crazy things, and then all of a sudden, now he's dead. He was just like any other human Messiah that had made an outlandish claim, but ultimately they were killed. They had lost all hope. They believed that they were defeated. You know, I also lost a lot of hope in the Lakers this year. I believed, I didn't believe. I knew Russell Westbrook was not a good fit. But I believed as long as they had LeBron and Anthony Davis, they would at least make the playoffs. And every game, I still hoped. And I still hoped. Until they didn't make the playoffs. And I was in utter defeat. It's kind of like that. But like times 1,000. Okay? These disciples, they believed with all their being that while Jesus was on earth, that he was going to redeem the nation of Israel from Roman rule. And the moment that he was crucified and died and buried in the tomb, they lost all hope. Now, the reason why this victory is so extraordinary, the reason why this victory is so out of this world, it is because of this. I'll illustrate it this way, okay? I saw this illustration on TikTok, and it was very powerful. And I was like, I got to verify this. So I started Googling it. That illustration was kind of fake. But then the real story is still, it still conveys the same message. So I'll tell the real version, okay? This is a story that was written in 1889 in the Columbia, it was published in the Columbia Chess Chronicles. Paul Morphy, he was a grandmaster chess champion back in like the 1830s. So this article was written after he had died. So Paul Morphy was invited to dinner at the home of Reverend R.R. Harrison. And at that home, they were eating dinner and they were observing a painting that was owned by the Reverend. And this painting was originally called The Chess Player, but later on in modern times, it was called checkmate. Can we get that picture, that painting up? Okay. So this painting, it was, you know, created by Moritz Retz, okay, a German artist who was a huge fan of Faust. And if you don't know what Faust, the story of Faust is the story of a young man who makes a bargain with the devil that he would give up his soul in exchange for the riches and all the knowledge of the world. And what this painting is depicting is a young man who is playing chess against the devil for his soul. And many people that would look at this painting, they would kind of interpret it as the fact that the young man, he's obviously stressed. He doesn't know what his next move is gonna be. And the devil is sheepishly just kind of excited. He's like, he knows, game is over. And they called it checkmate. And now at this dinner, they were looking at this painting and Paul Morphy was kind of observing it. And then the reverend said to Paul Morphy, even you cannot redeem this game. Mr. Morphy, even you cannot redeem this game. So Mr. Morphy was like, hey, let's try it. So they set up the chessboard. They put all the pieces the way that it was listed in, or, you know, kind of painted out in this story. And the legend has it, or the verified story has it, that eventually Paul Morphy was able to defeat Satan's pieces and win that chess match. So if you think about it, the title checkmate is still appropriate. It's just the young man is going to get checkmate, not Satan. And the reason why I bring this up as an illustration is this. Just like the picture in the painting of this young man, he himself was in defeat. He himself would have lost his king until a greater chess player, in this case Paul Morphy, was able to step in and snatch defeat from his hands and give him victory against Satan. And the reason why the story of Easter is such an extraordinary story of hope and victory is that these disciples, along with all the other disciples that were with him at that time, what they felt was a feeling of despair and hopelessness because the one whom they thought would redeem the nation of Israel was now dead. And yet now here walking alongside them in the road to Emmaus is the resurrected Jesus himself who says, aha, you thought we lost. And they say, yeah, you had me in the first half, Jesus. But in through Jesus and his resurrection, they have an extraordinary victory that tells them that even in the most hopeless despair, that there is always an ultimate hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And this message, don't get me wrong, it's not like, hey, hey, your life sucks right now, like stocks are down, don't worry, there's hope in Jesus, stocks are gonna go back up. No, it's not that at all. It's there, hey, you feel that by your own achieving, through your own work, through your own righteousness, no matter how hard you try, you'll always lose. But when the greater player, when the greater Jesus comes, takes control, and he says, I have provided ultimate victory in your place. There is hope, and there is no more defeat when you place your faith in what I have done. That is the message of Easter, that your righteousness on your own will lead to defeat, but the righteousness of Jesus will give you a hope and victory unlike any other thing in this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Easter reminds us of the extraordinary claim and the extraordinary power and the extraordinary victory that we have in Jesus Christ. That in this world, that there's often just hopelessness and defeat that is offered to us, but that in Christ, we have a hope that comes from nowhere else but you, that we may be able to place our complete faith in that, knowing that what Easter reminds us of is that while we were dead, we are now made alive in Christ. So we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.